Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, it is good to be back with you. A group of us went to Israel for a week, and I'm so thankful for that opportunity. Also thankful for Gary Mays for filling in. Gary is just a superstar. He's one of my favorite people. If you missed last week, let me encourage you to go to our website or go to our podcast on iTunes and give his sermon a listen. It will certainly bless you. We were in Israel, and just to kind of encourage you, I guess, coming up in January, because the holidays are so crazy, because many of you have stopped me and said, are you going to talk about Israel? Are we going to hear about Israel? Is there going to be an opportunity to learn and to see the photos and the videos and stuff like that? Absolutely, yes. And because of the holidays, all the busyness and all the craziness that's coming up over the next month and a half, we are going to start a series in January, beginning in January, called Things Just Got Real. Because that is a phrase that a number of us kept uttering while we were over in Israel. We would see things because, let me just go ahead and tell you, things look different than they do in the Red Children's Bible that you may have had growing up. And if you're over a certain age, they definitely look different than the flannel graph. Anybody remember a flannel graph? Can I get a witness here? Okay, it's okay to date yourself. I had flannel graphs growing up. Some of you are like, what's a flannel graph? Google it. But the point being, things just got real while we were over there, and so we want an opportunity to sort of share that. I'm going to share a little bit of that this morning as we're finishing up our last sermon in the series, The Point of Pain. And I invite you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you today and as we approach your word, as we read your word, we pray you would speak to us. We ask that you would encourage our hearts. We ask that you would speak strength into our hearts. Father, we pray that as we look at your truth that we wouldn't leave and we would leave changed. And God, for those who are just overcome and overwhelmed with sorrow, with pain, with suffering right now, whatever's gnawing at them, whatever's placed upon their shoulders and it's weighing them down, Father, I pray that you would speak especially to those individuals and those families in a very, very specific way. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I said that we're talking about being overwhelmed or overcome with sorrow. And we find that's exactly what's going on in the life of Jesus at this moment. I mentioned earlier that things just got real. And while we were in Israel, we got to visit a lot of places. Now, something you need to understand as we sort of talk about this, there are what are called traditional places, and then there are places that are referred to as authentic places. Meaning there are some places that traditionally, these are where certain things may have happened. They may not have happened there, but it's a traditional spot. And every now and then you have places that are both traditional and authentic. That is, they have archaeological evidence, they have all the historical evidence, and they can sort of match those up. In some cases, you have some places that are authentic places that aren't traditional places. That some people say, well, this is authentic. This is really where this happened. But traditionally, it says it happened over here. And we'll get into all that in January about why that's the case. But as we were going through all these different places, one of the things that really struck us was just the reality of seeing these places And I know some of you are thinking, wow, I wish I could have gone. Well, I'll give you a little plug right here. I've been talking to Phil. We talked before we left. And we were over in Israel, and I looked at Phil, and I said, this should be something that this is offered every year. And so we're looking at the possibility of doing this again next year, same time. If you're interested, we kind of have to know fairly soon, but if you're interested in this, please see Phil, pturner@easthaven.net. You can email him or call him here at the office. Find him out here in the hallway. Where is Phil in here right now? Is he out? He's out doing something else. Okay. But find Phil, wherever Phil is, like finding Waldo, find Phil. And you find him, and when you find him, just tell him that you're interested in going to Israel. He can give you more information, and we're going to see about maybe getting another group to go, because I honestly believe it is life-altering. You'll never read your Bible the same way again. If you talk to some of the people who went, they'll tell you, nothing looks the same. Just doesn't look the same. I feel like I need to go and reread my entire Bible again with the knowledge and understanding of what I gathered while I've been over there. I'll give you this little thing as we get started. Our guide told me she was Jewish, and it was interesting getting a Jewish perspective of all these different places. And she looked at me, and she was also British. And she looked at me, and she said, do you want to say something? And I said, no. And she said, you know, usually pastors, I can't even get them to shut up. You don't want to say a word. And I said, you know, honestly, I'm just overwhelmed. I'm absolutely overwhelmed. I don't have anything more to say at some of these places simply because I am totally overcome with the reality of being in these places. And one of those places for us was the Garden of Gethsemane. We got to visit what is the traditional place of the Garden of Gethsemane. And by all evidence, It's probably an authentic place as well. The Garden of Gethsemane is located at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and there is a church that is built there in honor of that occasion. And over to the side of the church is an olive grove. Now, I know I've talked to people, and they have said, oh, these olive trees, they were there when Jesus was there. Well, no. They were cut down. All the olive trees were cut down when the Romans invaded. But you don't kill an olive tree by cutting it down. You may cut it off, but it will regrow. And so they believe that some of these olive trees are the olive trees that were actually there. They are descendants of the olive trees that were there once before. And so there is an olive grove that is there in this garden. And it is understood that somewhere in that vicinity is where Jesus prayed, and it's in the passage that we're just looking at today. Now, Gethsemane, that's an interesting word. One of the things that we saw when we were in Capernaum, and that was one of Jesus's kind of home bases, that's where he operated from, was this. And we have a slide of this. This is an olive press. Over on the left-hand side, you would take olives off the tree, you would pile them up into that circular trench, and then there was that big stone that was set inside that groove, and that stone would have some sort of wooden pole or handle sticking out of the top, and people would turn that stone inside that groove and crush the olives. Then they would gather all the olives up. They would go over to the flat stone. You see it over on the right-hand side of the photo. They would go over to the flat stone, and they would load a basket with all these crushed olives, and they would put weights on top of the olives. And as the weights depressed the olives, the olive juice, but also the oil, because olive is full of water and oil, the juice, the oil from the olives would come out of the basket, flow into that groove, and flow into that basin. They would let it sit, and then they would skim the oil off the top because the water part of the olive juice would settle to the bottom. And that's how they would make olive oil. The word Gethsemane means olive press. That's what it means. It's the garden of the olive press. It's the garden where olives were bruised and crushed and put under intense pressure, and that wonderful oil would be produced from them. It's exactly what happens in the life of Christ during this time. This is where Christ experiences intense pressure. It is where Christ is just overwhelmed with sorrow. It's where the weight of everything that he is facing is piled upon him, and something beautiful is going to emerge. And I want us to look at this passage today very briefly, and I want us to look at what we can learn about when we are overcome with this sorrow, which is what Jesus says that he is during this moment, how we are to respond to that. Now, let me go ahead and say this as we get started. Am I saying that we suffer and we go through pain on the same level of intensity as Jesus did? Absolutely not. Jesus experienced a pain that none of us will ever know. Jesus experienced a pain of being separated from his Father because he became a sin sacrifice. Jesus experienced the pain of taking upon himself the full wrath of God for sin. Jesus took upon himself something that he had never experienced, which is the stench and the pain and the disease-riddled nature of sin itself. He took that upon himself, being sinless. So we never experience the degree of pain, and this doesn't even count all the physical pain that Jesus went through on the cross. And so the spiritual, the emotional, the physical pain is beyond anything we could imagine. But this is an argument of lesser, or I'm sorry, from greater to the lesser. If Jesus, in the midst of all of this pain, could pray these things, then we, experiencing lesser pain than Jesus, could certainly be able to follow his example and have the same mindset and the same heart set and respond to our pain and being overwhelmed in the same way. And I just want us to look at just the words of Jesus as he was there at the Garden of the Olive Press, at the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, he says this, "My Father, if it be possible." The first thing, when you're overwhelmed by sorrow, you need to trust the sovereignty of God. "My Father, if it be possible." Now, I didn't put this in the outline, but the parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 35, reads like this. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And then in Mark 14, 36, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You trust the sovereignty of God. Now, what does this have to do with the sovereignty of God? Notice he says, "My Father, if it be possible." Is Jesus saying, "I don't want people to experience salvation"? No. But he's saying, "If there's any other way, Father, other than the cross, other than what I am going to have to walk through, if there is any other way that we can secure salvation, is there a way?" Now, in God's sovereignty, he's praying to his Father because God is in control of all things. That's the idea of sovereignty. God is in control of all things. God has power over all things. So Jesus is asking his Father, "Is there any other way? If it's possible, if it is possible, I trust your sovereignty, but Father, if it's possible." By the way, this is a very strong evidence for Jesus being the only way to salvation. Because Jesus himself is asking his Father, "Is there any other way?" And the answer from his Father is, "No, there's not." Even Jesus was saying, "Is there any other way than the cross? Can we save humanity by any other way, Father?" No, only by the cross. But Jesus trusted the sovereignty of God. He trusted that God was in control of all things. That's why he prayed to him. That's why we find in Mark, he says, "With you all things are possible." And if all things are possible, is it possible, Father, that there's some other way? Listen to what Job says. "I know, speaking of God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What you say is going to come to pass, God. We find something very similar in Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's what Isaiah says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. While we were in Israel, we were driving along up Route 6. It runs north from Jerusalem up toward Galilee. We were on the tour bus and we're riding along. Kenny Goza was sitting behind me, and our tour guide was just sort of speaking along the way. She wasn't really saying a whole lot, but every now and then she would say something. It was a long ride. And she said, this is a privately owned highway. Well, both of us perked up. What do you mean privately owned highway? She said, well, it's a corporation that owns this highway. And they keep building it wider and wider and wider and wider and wider and wider. And I don't know why they're expanding the highway. They just keep making it wider. We don't need more roads, but they just keep expanding this thing. And Kenny and I were talking, and we said, well, you know, the road is in incredible condition. She said, well, of course it is. It's a corporate road. They upkeep it. And we were just looking at it. It's like a superhighway. It's an incredible shape. And we said, well, we have state-run roads. She said, what's that like? Well, not like this. So I said, it's just incredible. So as we're going along, we get up farther north, and while we're riding, I'm thinking. And I'm just stewing in my brain. And we get a little farther north, and then she says, this is the National Water Carrier. It's a water pipeline, essentially, that carries water from Galilee, which is a Sea of Galilee, which isn't really a sea, it's a freshwater lake. It carries fresh water down to the south of Israel. And she just makes the comment, if anybody ever shut that off, we would be in trouble. And my hand started shaking. And Rebecca looked at me and she said, you okay? I said, no, I'm not okay. And she said, why? I said, do you realize where we are? We are in the valley of Jezreel. We are in the valley where Armageddon is going to occur. We are driving through Armageddon on Route 6. The secret Israeli base is, Air Force base is over here. I don't know how secret it is if I know about it. The secret Israeli Air Force base is over here and over here to the east. And here, over here to the west is the National Water Carrier where they're going to be in trouble if anybody ever shuts the water off. And this is the plain in which all the armies of the world are going to gather together before they roll on Jerusalem. And we're riding along on a highway that may be part of the highway system that they use to head south because it's the quickest route from Megiddo and the Valley of Jezreel all the way down to Jerusalem. It's just a straight shot. And there's a private corporation that runs it, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And it was one of those moments where God's word, as he's revealed it, and as prophets wrote of it many, many years ago, you're sitting there in real time, and you are saying, this is where it's going down. It's no longer theoretical. This is where it's going down. Because we can trust God's sovereignty. We can trust God's sovereignty with the way that he is going to control things to bring about his end in world events, but also in a more microscopic level, in our personal day-to-day life. Whatever sorrow you're going through, whatever pain you're going through, you may ask God, God, if it's possible, can we just not do this? And he may say yes, and he may say no. But God is still in control. The truth is this, God is either in control or he's not. And if God is in control, then you don't have anything to worry about. And if God is not in control, whatever that concern is that you have is the least of your worries. Because if God's not in control, then everything is spinning off its axis. So we got bigger problems than what's going on in our individual lives if God is not in control. But God is totally and completely in control. In Acts chapter 2, I think there are a few places in the Bible where the idea of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility connect, as they do in Acts chapter 2. We got to stand on the southern steps of the temple where Peter gave this sermon. It was a That was probably the high point of the trip for me. I mean, I couldn't even articulate what was going on in my heart and mind. But Peter says this, men of Israel, this is Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter says, listen, the crucifixion of Jesus, it was planned. Before God said, let there be anything, it was a done deal, an understood arrangement that Jesus would go to the cross. It was not plan B. It was not, oh, humanity sinned. I got to figure out how to deal with this. No. He understood, he knew that this was the plan. And we can trust God's sovereignty. No matter what you're going through, no matter how much pain, no matter how much suffering, you can trust that God is still in control, even if it doesn't look like it's in control. Do you know what my problem is? My problem is, so often I say, things look out of control. Translated, what I'm really saying is this, things are out of my control. And I don't like things to be out of my control. But whenever things are out of my control, and by the way, we're really not giving up control. We're really giving up the illusion of control because none of us are truly in control. God is the one who's in control. So when we say, I'm just going to give control to God, well, you're not really, God's still in control. It's not like God said, well, I was just waiting on that. Now I can actually work. God's still in control. So we can trust the sovereignty of God even in the midst of our suffering. Secondly, we find that we should pray with complete honesty. Look back at our passage. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let me not have to drink the wrath of your, or the cup of your wrath, God. He's praying very honestly. You find in Psalm 75, verse 8, there's another reference to the cup being the wrath of God. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup of foaming with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. When it all comes around and God exercises judgment, God will mete out exactly the judgment and the wrath that is due. It's a frightening thing when you look in the Bible at the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God, you find that the way it works in the Bible, it's almost like a balance beam. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about good and bad, weighing it out at the end of your life. And if you have more good than bad, you go to heaven. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the wrath of God. And as I heard it described one time, it's as though you sin against God, a nation, a people, sin against God, and the weight gets heavier and heavier, and God just keeps pouring in his wrath, and it keeps accumulating until it reaches a certain point, and it reaches that brimming point, and then all of it is dumped out at once. Well, how do you keep from that happening? Repentance. Repentance dispenses that wrath and dissolves that wrath away. That's why repentance is so important. But you find that nations in the Bible, God waits, and you think, why is God waiting? Many cases, he's waiting for two reasons. He's waiting for people to come to repentance, but he's also, the longer the wait is, the heavier and more full that cup of wrath becomes. And here's Jesus. He drinks the fullness of the wrath of God on the cross. He knows that's what he's facing. So he prays honestly. How honest are you in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your sorrow? How honest are your prayers? Now, it's been my experience that the hotter the fire, the more honest your prayers become. Because the hotter the prayer, the hotter the fires get, it seems as though it burns away a lot of that fluff. And we kind of dispense with a lot of the what we used to refer to as Sunday school prayers. And you get right down to the real essence of what is going on in your heart. And you get right down to the essence of what the pain is or what the situation is. And you don't have time for all the other stuff. They're usually not real flowery prayers. They're usually not real long prayers. They're usually not real super detailed prayers. They don't, you know, there's not a lot of there's not a lot of ornamentation to them a lot of times. You just get right down to it and you say, God, I'm hurting. God, I need help. God, save me. God, protect me. God, work in this situation. God, heal my family. God, heal this individual. You get right down to what's really important. And here's Jesus. He cuts right to the chase and he just says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. We find over in the book of Luke another parallel passage to what's going on here in Gethsemane. In the book of Luke, we find that Jesus is praying so intensely that it's as though it says that the sweat becomes like drops of blood. The Bible also says in Luke that an angel comes and strengthens Jesus. The only time that's mentioned in Gethsemane, the Gethsemane account is there in Luke. And so we find that Jesus is strengthened. But you find this interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, at first glance, you read that and you say, wait a minute, but Jesus died. It says he offered up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, but it's true. He was praying to the one who could save him from death. Now, God, if you want to get right down to it, God did save him from death in that Jesus didn't stay dead. So he was heard in that sense, absolutely. But he was also heard and he was given strength to endure what he was going to face. I know we have prayer time on Sunday night, and we've stressed prayer, and we've talked about prayer, and we pray in our small group, and I hope you have a vibrant prayer life and a growing prayer life, but I can't stress how important prayer is in the good times and in the rough times. But I can't stress how important it is to just pray honestly, to honestly go before God. I may have told you before, I had a counseling appointment one time many years ago. And a guy came in and he said, I just want you to know I'm mad at God. And I said, okay, so that's my problem. I'm mad at God. He listed a laundry list of why he was angry with God. And he was put out with the Almighty. And so I said, well, man, don't you? We talked and I said, let's pray first of all. Okay. So I said, you start. And he starts praying. Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you humbly and out of a heart of love. And I said, stop it. He said, don't interrupt my prayer. I said, well, quit lying. I said, you just sat here for 5 minutes and pitched a fit and told me how angry you were at God and how you hate God. And how all this. And then you tell him all this. And this was his response. Well, I can't tell him how I really feel. See, point one. Do you not understand? He knows everything. Well, yeah, but I mean, I can't tell him that. Well, he already knows it. So now you're sitting here lying to him, telling him all this stuff. And he's like, well, I'm going to get around to the angry at. I'm going to get around to, I just need to work up to it. Work up to it. You just sat here and lambasted God for 5 minutes. And now you go before him and you act like, you know, everything is cool between you two. We need to pray honestly with God. We need to go before him honestly. In the midst of your sorrow, be honest with God. Tell him where it hurts. Tell him what you're struggling with. You'll be amazed at how sweetly he responds through his word and by his spirit when you are just absolutely honest. Sometimes we act as though that as Christians we're never going to experience pain. You look through the New Testament, you see that's not the case. The disciples, they gave their lives. They struggled. They suffered. So many of the apostles, they were martyred. And so it's not a matter of you become a Christian, you're exempt from pain. In fact, you're going to experience some pain that you would not otherwise experience. That's not a popular statement, it's true. But whenever we experience that pain, we should be completely honest with God. Are you completely honest with God when you pray? You're in the middle of your suffering, are you honest with him? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But the final thing is this. We trust the sovereignty of God. We pray with complete honesty. Look back at our text. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The final thing is we surrender to God's will. We surrender to his will, understanding that he knows best. We surrender to his will, knowing that he will strengthen us to go through whatever it is that he has laid out before us. This is what Jesus says multiple times in John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but to raise it up on the last day. Jesus says, my whole point in being here is to do the will of the one who sent me, my Father. I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do his will. You find in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is looking forward to facing the cross. He realized that this is the hour that he's going to start that movement toward the cross, and now it's going to happen. In John 12, 27, he says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. This is the whole reason I'm here. I'm here because this is the hour that I'm facing. Now, I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, Judas knew this is where the disciples and Jesus spent time. It was a familiar place. They spent a lot of time there. So Judas knew where he was going to be. So Judas brings the temple guards to arrest Jesus there in the garden. And that's where Judas betrays him, is there in the garden. And we find that as they show up and they start putting their hands on Jesus to take him away, that Peter, in typical Peter fashion, pulls out his sword and lops the ear of one of those guys off. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says to Peter in John 18, 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Just earlier, he's saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And now, when Jesus is being arrested, he understands that somewhere in between that time, Jesus understands there is no other way. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm facing. And he surrenders to the will of God. And when Peter tries to deliver him by his own power, he says, no, no, no. I have to drink the cup he's given me. This is his will. This is what I'm going to drink. This is what I'm going to face. An old poem reflects this in our lives. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. And that's what we should be able to say in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain. God, here's the cup. You take it and fill it with whatever you choose to fill it with, and I'll drink it. If that's your will, I'll go through that sorrow. I'll go through that pain, recognizing that you have something in mind that's far more glorious than I can ever imagine. That's what you see with happening with the cross. You find that this worst day in all of history, the cross of Christ, where the Son of God gave his life, the absolute worst day in history, guarantees us hope for better days to come. And it guarantees us that our worst day is never going to be that bad if we have our hope placed in him. He gives us hope in the midst of our darkest days. He gives us hope in the midst of our terrible days and the terrible moments and the darkest moments and the most painful moments. Because of what he did in Gethsemane by surrendering his will to the Father, then we should be able to say by his own strength, Father, I'll surrender my will to you because I trust that you know best. And I see the ultimate end that you worked in the cross, which was the worst thing possible, the most heinous thing possible, turns out to be something of beauty. And so too for us, in the midst of our hard time, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our suffering, God can take that and redeem that for his own purposes. It's not in your outline, but in John chapter 17, verse 1, as Jesus is moving toward the cross, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And in the cross, we find God glorified. In our suffering, whatever that pain is, the point of our pain is that God will be glorified. That only happens when we surrender our control to him, when we pray with absolute honesty, and whenever we're able to go before him and say, "God, I trust your sovereignty. I trust you're in control of all things. I trust you know best, and I'm going to surrender my life fully into your hands. Come what may, I'm going to follow you." And that's the invitation that he gives us today. And that's why we have hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. And as difficult as it is to pray in the midst of the pain, as hard as it is to remember that you're in control of all things when it doesn't look like it's in, things are in anybody's control, and as difficult as it is to be able to say, "Not my will, but your will be done," Father, that's what you call us to. Jesus left us the example. In a time where he was so burdened, in a time where he was in an olive press, just being crushed by what he knew he would face, Father, we ask that you would do that in our lives when we are being crushed and the pressure's on and we're being pressed. Father, I pray that you would bring to memory the truth from your word, and that we would cling to your truth, and we would cling to the example of Christ, that you're in control of all things, God, and that we can be honest with you because you know all things, and that we can surrender our will to yours, because ultimately, even though it may be a dark valley, and even though it may be through the path of pain, it ultimately is for a greater glory than we ever imagined. So, Father, I pray for anybody here today that's going through that situation. I pray that you would just speak life from your word to their hearts. And I pray you would encourage them. God, there may be people here today who don't know you. And they're going through times of difficulty. And those times of difficulty for them just seem utterly meaningless. And, Father, I pray that they would come to you recognizing that you are well acquainted with grief. You understand what it means to suffer. And you understand what it means to suffer for our sin, bearing the wrath so that we would not have to. And Father, I pray today would be the day that many would say, "Today I choose to follow Christ. The great sacrifice that he made for me, I trust him by faith that he paid the price for me so that we could be saved from our sins and know you, Lord God." So, Father, I pray that you would do a work in us as a people. You would draw us to yourself. You would grant us your comfort. You would grant us your strength. And that you would help us by the power of Christ to endure no matter what we face so that we can see your glory, which is the ultimate point of our pain. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.